Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Galatians 3, and it is good to be with you. Appreciate the thought and the song. Galatians chapter 3 is where I'd like to spend our time a bit today. A very crucial passage in the tenor of Scripture and concerning the gospel. You know, it's very important that people keep promises, isn't it? You know, as we think of being Mother's Day, a lot of times that's the kind of thoughts we have toward our mothers. We think of someone who has been faithful and someone who keeps their word and often someone known as keeping promises to their children, to their spouse, and such as that. But as we think in terms of the gospel, how important it is that God has kept his promises. And when we look back to the Old Testament in conjunction with how God spoke to one such as Abraham and how that would span through the centuries up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and yet even to now, we can stand on his promises. As we think of that wonderful song, Standing on the Promises. And as we think in terms of the context of this book of Galatians, first of all, you might recall that it does well to study both Romans and Galatians together when we're considering the gospel, as Romans has such detail about the doctrines of salvation and the gospel. And yet, as you learn what the gospel is in Romans so much, you come along with Galatians, and the beginning of the book addresses what the gospel is not as well. If anyone comes to you, even an angel comes to you with another gospel, well, he's accursed. There is not a true another gospel. There is one gospel, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood as payment for our sins. So when you think of Galatians, as there are many contrasts in this book, as the teaching goes along, law and grace, works and faith, bondage and freedom, cursing and blessing, servants and sons, promise and law, flesh and spirit, condemnation and justification, are some of the contrasts you find when looking at this book of Galatians. Chapter 1, as we've mentioned just a moment ago, has much to say about what the gospel is not, and yet it comes along with Paul giving his testimony and some of his background as he would go amongst his missionary journeys. You can parallel these epistles of Paul with the chapters in the book of Acts, many of the latter half of Acts. And so as that moves on into chapter 2, he even challenges Peter concerning the details of the gospel. And so you come to the end of chapter 2, and as Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing, he says this in verse 20, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You know, I was thinking about that verse a bit this week, how in that one verse, it really speaks volumes. As you look at religion round about us, and even in professing Christendom, we might say, how much of professing Christendom would say they believe in the cross of Christ, yet then they want to add so many things to that work of Christ? It's an insult, as it were, to the very person of God to say that you gave your dear Son on the cross of Calvary for me, but it wasn't quite good enough. I have to do this, or I have to keep that, or I have to go through this ritual or whatever, or I have to worship someone else. Is what all of these things, it would be vanity, as it were, to add anything to the gospel. Christ alone is sufficient. So we come into chapter 3, and with a rather blunt beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, interestingly enough, later on in verse 15, he says, brethren. So we find at this point, he has a series of questions in these early verses. And in a sense, it's almost like rhetorical questions, like, okay, how do these things match up? Think about these things. We understand the foundation of the gospel. Then how can we contradict that? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth among you, or crucified among you? You know, that term, evidently set forth, it carries the meaning of like a billboard. Something that you, as you're going by, you just can't miss. He's been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So then in verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Another question. How did you receive the Spirit of God? By faith or by works? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? So we find here is that word again, vain, meaning a waste. If we've begun in the Spirit, i.e. if you're born again, if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, born from above, the Spirit of God lives and abides in your heart. You're born again. And so not only would the law or works not save you, it's not going to sanctify you. The Lord Jesus is the one who saves us, and it's His Spirit that lives in us that leads and guides us. Amen. We're to be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to wait on the Spirit, to display the fruit of the Spirit. All these things are seen in this book in chapter 5. It's interesting how as you work your way through the latter half of this book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, deals much about the role of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And yet here, Paul is addressing the Galatians. He's saying, you know, how can this be? Do you understand that we must fully trust in the Lord and realize that it's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, that brings us to Christ and sets us apart and guides our lives as we follow Him? Verse 5, he therefore that ministers to you, or that is supplieth, ministers to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so he continues with these questions to ponder, to consider. And yet he moves into the clarity of the gospel. And now he's going to shift to one of the many Old Testament passages that's quoted in this text. He's going to refer back to the book of Genesis. He's going to refer to the character of Abraham. And this is when we begin to think about the topic of promise. Let's, for a few moments, turn back to Genesis, if you would please. Genesis chapter 12. We see, beginning in chapter 12, is we find the call of Abraham. Of course, at this time, his name is Abram. And the quote that we read there in Galatians 3:6 actually was in chapter 15 across the page. 15 in verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Here we see the topic of being justified by faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so when we find this, the book of Romans deals with this in very clear terms. Abraham is also one of the characters used in Romans chapter 4, for example, when it talks about how through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have righteousness imputed to our account. Put to our account the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go back to Genesis, I want to just look a little bit about the promise and these promises that were given to Abraham and how that expands out beyond just Abraham, this man, in Genesis. Let's note some of the points of the call of Abraham. In chapter 12 of Genesis, when the Lord tells Abram to get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Several times when you study the life and times of Abraham, you'll see I wills from God. Here we think of God's word, God's promise. As he says, unto a land that I will show thee, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's amazing when we think about that. The plurality of promises within this call of Abraham. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But with a finger there, I'm going to go back over to Galatians for a moment. Galatians 3. And we pick up there at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now think of that. They're the physical children of Abraham, if we can read about in the Old Testament, and those that descended from Abraham. Of course, notably, his promised child, the son, Isaac, and those that came forth after Isaac. But yet here, it's a reminder that there are spiritual children of Abraham. Because of the promises that was given through Abraham, we see how that spans through the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to now. Notice at the end of the text even, verse 27 in Galatians. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Then you are a spiritual child of Abraham in that sense. You may not be a physical descendant of his, but you are a spiritual child because of the promises of God that go through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice here in the text, verse 8, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is the nations, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So we go back then and to the study of Genesis briefly, and we see a reminder of these promises. When we think of these promises given to Abraham, think how broad that really is. We see the promise, of course, of his descendancy, and of course that had come through Isaac, the promised child. We see how promises to that nation that would come forth is eventually through that grandson Jacob and his children. We see the nation of Israel. We see if we come across the page in Genesis to chapter 13, he again alludes to the land. And yet we go beyond and see the promise of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come through that kingly line of David. And eventually, as we've already had a little introduction to, that those that trust Christ as Savior, how that through Christ, the nations shall be blessed. People from all around various nations, various kindreds and people come to know Christ as Savior. And through Christ, through these promises given to Abraham, we see ones blessed. What a broad sense of a promise. The promises of God through this one, Abram. Now we come across to chapter 13. Just want to note some of these promises. This, the kind of reiteration of the promise there in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he said, verse 14, he said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in all the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So again, we see the I wills, or will I, the promise of God. If you would, move on. And we see then in chapter 15, there, of course, we see where he believes the Lord. Here's what was referenced from Galatians 3, verse 6. Here we find verse 1, the Lord says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? I don't have a son. You've given me promise. How can I have such a great nation come forth from my loins if I do not have a son? I just have this steward. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So in chapter 13, he spoke of the dust of the earth. Now he speaks of the stars of heaven. And he gives this promise. And at this point we see, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We see faith. In this passage, in this character, is used, again, in Romans and in Galatians. And we see throughout the New Testament a reminder of how we're justified by faith. And a man such as Abraham, back in the Old Testament, believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And so, as we look at the promises of God given to this man, we come to chapter 17 of Genesis. And once again, we see the reiteration of the promise of God. Here we see the Almighty God speaking in verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That is, the El Shaddai, the Almighty, the all-sufficient God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. He goes on with the I wills, verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make many nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and so on. The I wills of God, and I, verse 8, will be their God. The promise of God. We come across in chapter 18, and we see as the journey of this man Abraham continues. Now there is the anticipation of that son to be born. And we come into chapter 18, and we notice, you'll notice there in verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So again, there's that reminder. It's not just this nation of Israel that will come, but the nations. So we see how broad these promises are that God has given through Abraham. Let's move back, if you would please, just briefly to Galatians 3. We move into Galatians 3 and pick up there at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. Here we see introduced the thought of being a curse. And of course we see that statement was so direct in the Old Testament that if you could not keep every point of the law, then you were guilty. You were a sinner. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Another quote there from Leviticus. And so, how could man stand up to the demands of the law? Man ultimately fails. And yet we see that the just shall live by faith. This is another quote from the Old Testament. This is from Habakkuk chapter 2. And we find it both here and in Romans and in Hebrews. It's a nice little outline to kind of see those three places that it's found and how that little phrase can be broken down to describe the three books. The just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. We think of this, and yet, let's think a moment about this topic of a curse. It is mentioned in verse 10, and it continues on in verse 13 about a curse. We think of Old Testament economy, and we want to look back and see just where do we find this concept of someone being a curse. Verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Here again, Old Testament quote. That's Deuteronomy 21. Let's go there, please. Deuteronomy 21. What is the context of someone being referred to as a curse or being hung upon a tree? Well, we see in the Old Testament economy, the days of Moses, Deuteronomy 21, we notice with the various statutes and laws and what have you that are acknowledged and taught. Look at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of the city, and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, and will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now you think about today. That's not something we just see happening. We that have children, grandchildren, realize it can be a challenge raising children. And we all have a sin nature. And particularly you think about when children are almost an adult but not an adult, and they want to kind of have that sense of independence, that can be a challenging time. And yet, in this economy, they could be taken out and acknowledged publicly for their rebellion. Notice verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You know, again, being Mother's Day, and we think about how the Scripture has such to say about how children should honor their mother and father, and that it may be well with you and live long your days. So how important it is that of all people, your parents are the ones you should show the great respect to. And yet, is this Old Testament scenario, would be a solemn one, verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. To hang someone on a tree, accursed of God. What a stigma. What a acknowledgement. What a witness. You know, there are other times in the Old Testament that we would see ones put in that place of shame. Let's go over to Joshua briefly, just a few pages over. Joshua chapter 8. This is after the days of Moses. And we see the instruction, of course, was to the captain, Joshua, take the children of Israel. This is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Take the children of Israel in to Joshua. If you'll turn there, please, chapter 8. We find that they were told to lay hold and enjoy their inheritance. They were to go back into the land, and they were to rid their enemies from the land. Well, we find they first had victory there at Jericho, and the walls came down. We find then, that was in chapter 6, in chapter 7 and 8, now they're dealing with this little place called Ai. There's sin in the camp, and so they actually fail. They are defeated in chapter 7. They must go before God and understand what's going on. And once they deal with the sin in the camp, and then they ask God, you know, how to have a victory, we see that the Lord tells them to have this ambush, and they have a victory. But at the end of that chapter, Joshua 8, they're dealing with that little city Ai, and we think of the king of that city, verse 28, and Joshua burnt Ai and made it in heat forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And so here we see an example of someone put in a place of shame. Here was an enemy, someone they were told to put out of the land. We'll go across to chapter 10. Here we see as they were dealing with the Gibeonites, this is a different type of enemy. They came in and pretended to be something they weren't, and they lied about the situation. Then Joshua and the leaders, you know, said, well, you know, we won't put you to death, we'll take you in. Well, they found out they'd been lied to, but Joshua was going to keep his word. So they didn't put the Gibeonites out, they didn't destroy them. But then we see these five kings in chapter 10, they hear about what's going on, and they see the power of God and what's going on. And so they come together, and then they go to Gibeon, and they make war. And so what happens after that situation when Israel defeats them, we notice down in verse 24, they're told, well, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. In verse 25, Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. And that's a very prominent thing that's said in the book of Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And so afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they hanged upon the trees unto the evening. You know, there's another situation where you see similar over in 2 Samuel, we won't turn there, where some of the sons of Saul, kind of aftermath of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites, you know, there was a request. Well, they put them on a tree. And so we see the disdain and the testimony that brings of being hung on a tree, being a curse. So when we think of, as we go now back to our text of Galatians 3, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the impeccable Son of God, the one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, and in Him is no sin, was made a curse for us. Imagine that. The very last man ever to deserve to be put on a tree and to be called a curse was made a curse for you and me. He wasn't that rebellious son that we saw in Deuteronomy 21. That was a drunkard and a glutton, and he talked back and was just rebellious to his parents and was taken out to be stoned and hung on a tree. No. This was the perfect, eternal Son of God. And he was put on a tree because we deserve to be put on a tree. We deserve to be stoned. We deserve to die, for we've sinned against our Creator. We've sinned against the Lord God of heaven. But the Lord Jesus was made a curse for you and me. Verse 13 again, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We see redemption there. To be purchased, to be bought. We've been bought with a price. The price of that precious, innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can look back and think of those examples of people being hung on a tree and the stigma that that might would bring and that solemn, gruesome experience, what was done even to the enemies of Israel. But the Lord Jesus, perfect in all his ways, was put on a tree for you and me. Amen. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you acknowledge before a holy, righteous God that you deserve death? He did not deserve death, but he was willing to take our place. That's what that little word for often means in Scripture, that he died for us, means he was our substitute. He died in our room instead. So we find here what that results in. Notice in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, the nations, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's amazing. We think of this. We think about this impeccable one that was made a curse, put on a tree for all of those of us depraved and deserving that punishment, yet we get blessing instead of cursing. The curse broken by the one made a curse. Yet in verse 14, it goes on to talk about the promise of the Spirit. What a result, what a blessing that we have. We think about the promise of the Spirit. You go back to John and think of how in the upper room ministry, how the Lord Jesus taught those disciples and spoke about how that he must go away, that the Comforter would come, the Spirit of God. And how true it was that once Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and after that time of his post-resurrection ministry, he ascended back to glory. And then we see in Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and some 3,000 souls were saved, we see the Spirit of God come. And we see the beginning of the church age. And now every person that knows Christ as their Savior, you've been born again, spiritually baptized into the family of God. And so as we think of this wonderful truth, there's the promise of the Spirit. You know, that's reiterated in different ways and acknowledged, such as in Ephesians. It talks about how we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and such as this. And so notice now, as we pick up in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannoweth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice that, promises. We thought a little bit about the promise of God to Abraham, and how that is multifaceted. We see how it affected not only his son to come, Abraham's son Isaac, but the generations to follow, the nation Israel, connections to the land, and yet eventually through King David, that kingly line that would lead all the way to the Messiah himself. And of course, the blessings for us as children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so this section here is going to discuss about the seed and about promise and about how that the law that came over 400 years later did not disannul, did not take away the promise of God that had already been given. So we notice here in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
Amen.
We see the one person that this whole promise centered around, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Across the page, you'll notice in chapter 4, this was quoted, I believe, in prayer by one of the brethren, even this morning, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You get into chapter 4, and it begins to talk about sonship, and what it is to be placed and adopted into the family of God, and the Spirit of God working in the child of God's life. And so we see here, this one, the Lord Jesus, is the seed of the woman. You go back in that first prophecy of Genesis 3, and it talks about these very things about the coming Messiah. There in the fall of Adam in the garden, once the sentences were being hashed out, we see what was said. It says in Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. With the previous verse, and I will put enmity between thee, as he addressed the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, the Lord Jesus would come. As you see all the way back from the early prophecy, we see the seed of the woman. And we see going all the way to the very fact that he will ultimately defeat Satan. The one that had his part in plunging mankind in the garden into sin, we see he will be crushed. When you look at that prophecy, it's one thing for the seed in connection with Satan and that serpent nipping at the heel of the Lord Jesus as an enemy. But we see that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, would mortally crush, as it says, he would bruise the head of the serpent.
Amen.
He defeats Satan ultimately. Because of the cross, he is ultimately already defeated. Now we're going to see that come to pass in the midst of God's program unfolds further. He's going to eventually be cast into the lake of fire. But because of the cross, we see by all practical means, his head is crushed. He's been defeated. The ultimate victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's resurrected. He's ascended back to glory. He's coming back. And he will set things in order. And he will cast Satan into the lake of fire. So we see this one, the Lord Jesus, as the seed of the woman. It's interesting that he's referred to as the seed of Abraham, as we've been thinking about that line. And also through that kingly line, Romans, the great gospel treaty, starts off by talking about the seed of David, the king. That kingly line, the Lord Jesus comes forth. All these things are overlapping and tying together. As you see the Davidic covenant and you see the Abrahamic covenant coming together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our last moments, let's look at the end of Galatians 3. We notice here in the midst of the chapter, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So we see what was going on there. We think of years later, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law did not take away the promise of God given to Abraham. And he goes on in these next few verses with some more questions to promote us to think. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed So the purpose of the law, it shows us that we're sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it's verse 8 and 9, talks about how that the law was not for the righteous man, but for the ungodly. And so we see that it shows our sinfulness. It shows our failure before a holy, righteous God. We need a Savior. So once we know Christ is our Savior, here we see it described. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, then you're a child of God. You're a child by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, it's amazing when we think about the purpose of the law, that old illustration. You know, it's like a mirror. When a person's outside and he's filthy, he's been working outside, and he comes in, that mirror shows him just how dirty he is. He needs a shower. But he doesn't take the mirror off the wall and start cleaning himself with it. So the law shows us our sinfulness, but the law is not going to clean us up. We need Christ. Amen. We must be washed by His precious and innocent blood. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Have you entered into the promises of God? Do you know Him today? With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'd ask you if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.